If you're looking for a title for our time tonight in God's Word, a title over this chapter, I'm going to borrow another title again, not from another sermon or another preacher, but from a movie, a Christian movie, The End of the Spear. The End of the Spear. If you've never seen The End of the Spear, I would commend it to you. It tells the story of Jim Elliot, Nate Saint, the missionaries there to the Aka Indians, and how they endeavored to reach them. Ultimately, if you're not familiar with their testimony, five missionaries lost their lives. They were killed by natives as they sought to reach them with the gospel of Jesus Christ. But yet out of that, the work continued on through the wives of those who had been left behind. And God eventually reached them with the gospel. They were transformed. And it's just an amazing testimony, amazing thing that God did, even in the midst of tragedy. But the title of the movie is The End of the Spear, and it's a fitting title for this chapter tonight because the spear of King Saul plays a prominent role, and it's fitting that it is the end of the spear because this chapter is the final time where David and Saul will encounter one another. We're not many chapters removed from the death of Saul. And so this is the last time where in the pages of Scripture we have David and Saul coming in contact, conversing. And so the end of the spear would seem to be appropriate. Now, as we work through the chapter, there's a couple of things that I would draw your attention to, a couple of headings as we look at this tonight. The first thing that I want you to notice is God's ways and God's will. God's ways and God's will. We'll talk about those together. And then we'll talk about God's witness, and then we'll end tonight looking at God's worship. So God's way, God's ways and will, God's witness, and God's worship. And so I just want to read through the chapter tonight and kind of give you a running commentary as we go along, and then we'll draw out those thoughts under those headings. So hear God's word tonight, and we trust the Holy Spirit will help us and be our teacher. 1 Samuel chapter 26, verse 1. Then the Ziphites came to Saul at Gibeah, saying, "Is not David hiding himself on the hill of Hakilah, which is on the east of Jeshimon?" Again, sounds rather familiar, doesn't it? You go back to 1 Samuel 23, and it was the Ziphites who were ratting out David to Saul previously. "Hey, he's over here if you want to come and get him." And so they're up to their old ways. They know that David is there in their wilderness area, and so they get that message to Saul. And in verse 2, the Bible tells us, "So Saul arose and went down to the wilderness of Ziph with 3,000 chosen men of Israel to seek David in the wilderness of Ziph." And so once again, things play out like we've seen. Saul musters 3,000 of his choicest men to go and to take the life of David in the wilderness of Ziph. Now, this is somewhat striking or somewhat surprising because as we saw at the end of chapter 24, when David had the opportunity to take Saul's life, when he encountered him in one of the wilderness caves, after David reveals his closeness to Saul, he's holding up that piece of the robe that he had lopped off with his sword. Saul, understanding this, replies to David, "You're right, my son, I've done wrong, you're right, you are God's chosen, you will be king, forgive me, I'm not going to do this anymore." Well, now here we are just, you know, a chapter later, and Saul's back to his old ways. It seems that the news of the Ziphites was more than Saul could simply let pass. An old temptation was laid before him, and he succumbs to it. Now he's back again, hot on the heels of David. I think it's an important reminder to us that we need to always be on guard. We need to always be on guard. Old temptations have a way of coming back around and presenting themselves. So don't give rise to them. Don't give way to them. Be on guard against them. Saul didn't heed that. Verse 3, "And Saul encamped on the hill of Hakilah, which is beside the road on the east of Jeshimon, but David remained in the wilderness. And when he saw that Saul came after him into the wilderness, David sent out spies and learned that Saul had indeed come." So we can surmise that as Saul is making out with 3,000 soldiers, it's kind of a large group to hide, can't really keep all of that hidden. David's probably up on some higher ground, can kind of see in the distance some things happening. He sends out a reconnaissance team to kind of inspect what he thinks is probably the case. And sure enough, word comes back, it is Saul. He has indeed come. Verse 5, David rose and came to the place where Saul had encamped. And David saw the place where Saul lay with Abner, the son of Ner, the commander of his army. Saul was lying within the encampment while the army was encamped around him. So Saul is left out, 3,000 men. They get to the area, the wilderness of Ziph, where intelligence has told Saul this is where David is at. And all that it took to get them there, night has presumably come upon them, so they encamp for the evening. And Saul, perhaps in a stroke of some wisdom, says, you know what, I'm just going to camp in the middle. Everybody else can camp around me. I'll be at the center. That way it's more difficult for anything to get to me. And so that's how David finds them, as he's trying to figure out what's going to happen, what needs to be done. So Saul's now encamped with the army. Everybody's circling around him. Verse 6. Then David said to Elimelech the Hittite and to Joab's brother Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, who will go down with me into the camp to Saul? And Abishai said, I will go down with you. So David and Abishai went to the army by night, and there lay Saul sleeping within the encampment with his spear stuck in the ground at his head, and Abner and the army lay around him. So you see the scene, you see what's happening. The army's asleep, Saul's asleep there in the middle, and David, we're not told exactly the reason why, but says, you know what, we need to go in there. And so he asked a gentleman, Ahimelech, the Hittite, and to Joab's brother, Abishai, who wants to go? Well, ultimately, it's Abishai who goes. This other individual, Ahimelech, the Hittite, this is the only place we find him mentioned in the Bible. He's there for just a passing moment, a brief second. He doesn't seize the opportunity that's before him, and he's never mentioned again. On the other hand, Joab's brother, Abishai, does seize this moment. He does say, you know, I'll go. I'll follow you. And ultimately, as David ascends the throne and assembles an army as king of Israel, both Joab and Abishai play a prominent role in that. We learn from other scriptures that these two brothers, Joab and Abishai, were actually the sons of David's sister. So these are, in fact, his nephews. And so this one nephew jumps in with David and says, I'll go with you. And so they head down to the army by night. And they find Saul sleeping in the encampment, his spear at his head, his chief guard Abner laying there near him. Verse number 8. Then Abishai said to David, God has given your enemy into your hand this day. Now please let me pin him to the earth with one stroke of the spear, and I will not strike him twice. But David said to Abishai, do not destroy him, for who can put out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? And David said, as the Lord lives, the Lord will strike him, or his day will come to die, or he will go down into battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should put out my hand against the Lord's anointed, but take now the spear that is at his head and the jar of water, and let us go. So David took the spear and the jar of water from Saul's head, and they went away. No man saw it or knew it, nor did any awake, for they were all asleep. So Paul's right there. Still a little bit to go, but Paul's right there. So the unbelievable has just occurred. Saul is in the middle of 3,000 soldiers, and David and Abishai, in a covert operation, sneak all the way into the very heart of the encampment of this Israelite army, where they find Saul asleep, his chief general asleep, Saul's spear stuck into the ground at his head, and his canteen, his water jug, there with him. And David's nephew, Abishai, says, man, the Lord's done it again. He's put your enemy into your hand. He says, let me take this spear, and I'll just pin him to the ground right now. And he says, David, you don't have to worry about it. It'll be quick. It'll be efficient. I won't have to stick him twice. Just once is all I need. And David's like, no. Absolutely not. Do not destroy him, for who can put his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? The conviction that David had in chapter 24 still remains here in chapter 26. That's encouraging, especially as we saw last Wednesday night in chapter 25, where it seemed that David had become a man of rage, wanting to go out and to strike down the entire male lineage of Nabal and lay them to waste. But here, he seems to be led by the Lord, led by his convictions, not to strike the Lord's anointed. But here's where we see this amazing thing of God's ways and God's will. God's ways and God's will. Now, David knows, he's been told several times by others and has even acknowledged it himself, that he will, in fact, be king over Israel. He knows this is the Lord's will for his life. But he also knows that at this time, Saul is still God's appointed king. He's anointed as king. He's reigning as king. And David understands the law of God not to put one's hand against the Lord's anointed. And so, as his nephew suggests, let me just end Saul's life right here. David refutes that. But notice how he does it. He says in verse 10, "As the Lord lives, the Lord will strike him, or his day will come to die, or he will go down into battle and perish." This is God's ways. God's ways. David knew that he would be king, but yet he knew at this moment Saul was still king. And so this was an issue for the Lord to handle. Now, David wasn't exactly sure how the Lord was going to do that. So he kind of employs some sanctified imagination. He says, "I don't know how God is going to do this. Perhaps he'll just be struck down by the Lord, like the Lord did Nabal in chapter 25. Or perhaps his day of death will just simply come. It's appointed unto man once to die." The prayer of Moses in Psalm 90, "Teach us, Lord, to number our days. Perhaps the number of his days is drawing close to an end." Or perhaps, David says, he'll wind up perishing in battle. God's ways are diverse and many. In fact, when we read through Scripture, it's amazing to see all the ways in which God will use to accomplish his plans and purposes. And sometimes I think that should give us hope. Sometimes we find ourselves in seasons and situations and circumstances where we really can't figure out how it should take place or what the outcome may be. Well, let's be encouraged and be reminded that God's ways are many. David understood that. But more importantly than understanding the diversity of God's ways, David understood this important truth, that God's ways will never go contrary to God's will. God's ways will never go contrary to God's will. And we see this because David was unwilling to take the life of Saul himself, or even to let his nephew, Abishai, take the life of Saul, or even his soldiers in the cave back in chapter 24. David realized that to do that would be contrary to God's will. God's will for Saul as king and contrary for David's life and having guilt upon his hand and having blood upon his hand for taking the life of Saul in that fashion. So again, here we see David with this important understanding that we need to have in our lives as well as followers of the Lord, that God's ways are diverse and many. Sometimes we can't figure out what way it may take place, but we need to always remember that God's way will never go contrary to God's will. And if we understand that, it'll help us to walk with the Lord in purity. A lot of times we believe this is where we want to get to. This is what the Lord would have to be done, to have to come to pass. But it's not yet that time. It's not yet that season. It's not yet that moment. And so we're many times trying to force God's will. And in doing that, a lot of times we'll get outside of God's ways. David here is a wonderful picture of being patient, trusting in God's plan, and trusting that as he walks according to God's will, God's way will then come to pass. So David says, "Nope, we're not going to do it here now," as he lays asleep, surrounded by thousands of soldiers. Now, perhaps you're wondering, how in the world can all of this go down? How in the world can David and this other individuals sneak in to the very heart of this encampment, take Saul's spear, take his canteen, and not be noticed? Well, the author of the text tells us there at the end of verse 12, because a deep sleep from the Lord had fallen upon them. A deep sleep from the Lord had fallen upon them. This is just one of the Lord's many ways. There's an echo here to what we see in the very beginning of Scripture. Remember Genesis? God saw that it's not good for man to be alone, so what did he cause Adam to do? Go into a deep sleep. And coming out of that sleep, what did Adam wake up to? Whoa, man, who are you? And there was Eve, right? So God uses all kinds of things to bring his plans and purposes to pass. And in this instance, he knocked out the entire army, gave them a slumber like they had never known before. The Lord was clearly at work even in this moment. And ultimately, I think what the Lord is doing here is showing us and showing his people, the people of Israel, the fitness of David to be king. The fitness of David to be king. That he is a king who can be trusted. He's one that you can have confidence in. And of course, it ultimately speaks to the greater son of David, the greater king who will come, Jesus Christ, that he is a king we can ultimately place trust and confidence and hope and faith in. So David has snuck into the heart of the encampment. He's retreated now. He's got the spear and got the canteen. And then we pick it up in verse 13. David went over to the other side and stood far off on the top of the hill with a great space between them. And David called to the army and to Abner, the son of Ner, saying, "Will you not answer, Abner?" Then Abner answered, "Who are you who calls to the king?" And David said to Abner, "Are you not a man? Who is like you in Israel? Why then have you not kept watch over your lord, the king? For one of the people came in to destroy the king, your lord. This thing that you have done is not good. As the Lord lives, you deserve to die because you have not kept watch over your lord, the Lord's anointed. And now see where the king's spear is and the jar of water that was at his head." So David has snuck back out of the encampment. He's got a safe distance away, and then he lifts his voice and he calls out first, not to Saul, but to Abner, the chief bodyguard, the chief general of Saul's army. His responsibility was the well-being and the protection of the king, and David just simply calls him on it. He says, "What kind of soldier do you think you are? Everybody thinks you're the man, and Abner, I'm telling you, you're not the man, because we just snuck in right there while you were sleeping and could have easily taken the life of your king." And David says, "As the Lord lives, you deserve to die because you haven't been faithful in the responsibility of protecting the Lord's anointed." And then to verify his claim, David says, "Now see where the king's spear is and the jar of water that was at his head." This mentioning of the king's spear, we'll see it repeated still, but it's something that is prominent here in this passage. The king's spear, the king's spear. Now, why is that so important? Well, a couple of reasons. How many times have we seen Saul hurl the spear at David? How many times have we seen Saul try to pin David to the wall with the spear? David was well acquainted with this spear of Saul. It was in some means a representation of the power that Saul possessed to take his life. But now David has this spear. David has it in his possession. It's now in his hand. He'll mention this to Saul a little bit further in the chapter. But it's here where we see God's witness. Where we see God's witness. Again, just as surely as David held up the robe of Saul in chapter 24, now he's holding up the spear of Saul in chapter 26, it's God's witness to his faithfulness in David's life. God's witness to David's faithfulness in his life. And in fact, it's almost as if the Lord is now telling David, the power of Saul is being removed. The power of Saul is no longer going to be effective against you. And again, this is the last encounter that David will have with Saul. We're just a few chapters away from Saul's impending death in battle as he fights against the Philistines and ultimately takes his own life. But this spear is a witness. It's a witness. And I'm thankful that sometimes God in life does give us a witness. He gives us reminders. Now, I'm not saying that we need to pursue relics. Please hear me carefully in that. That's not at all what I'm trying to say. And I think the Catholic Church has got that whole mess entirely wrong for a lot of reasons that we won't get into tonight. But I'm simply saying that I'm grateful for the time in our lives as believers where the Lord brings a reminder. He brings perhaps a word from someone or the presence of someone or there's a recollection of an occurrence and we go, yes, this is God's faithfulness in my life. This is God reminding us that He will uphold His word. He will keep His promises. His ways will come to pass according to His will. David is holding the king's spear in his hand, and it's a wonderful reminder, a wonderful witness to what the Lord is going to do in his life. And ultimately, I think the greatest witness that we have, the greatest thing that we can look to is a beautiful reminder of God's faithfulness for us as his people in accomplishing his plans is the cross itself. The cross itself. Because when we look to the cross, it's a reminder to us that there, as Paul would say in Colossians 1, that Jesus has triumphed over the powers of darkness, over the wickedness of sin, and he has made an open show of them, that there at the cross, when he cried out, "It is finished," Jesus Christ gave the ultimate witness to the plans and purposes of God being fulfilled, to the faithfulness of God toward his own, and to the defeat of the enemy of the people of God. God's witness. So David is holding this spear and this jug of water, and he's calling out Abner. And in the midst of this, verse 17, we're told, Saul recognized David's voice and said, "Is this your voice, my son David?" So in the midst of this back and forth, now suddenly Saul has been roused from his slumber. The voice that he hears is familiar. He knows that it's David. David replies, "It is my voice, my lord, O king." And he said, "Why does my lord pursue after his servant? For what have I done? What evil is on my hands? Now, therefore, let my lord the king hear the words of his servant. If it is the Lord who has stirred you up against me, may he accept an offering, but if it is men, may they be cursed before the Lord, for they have driven me out this day that I should have no share in the heritage of the Lord, saying, 'Go serve other gods.' Now therefore, let not my blood fall to the earth away from the presence of the Lord, for the king of Israel has come out to seek a single flea like one who hunts a partridge in the mountains." David's always amazing to me in how he approaches Saul, the man who has tried to take his life, the man whose throne he will one day sit upon. Even knowing all of this and knowing that Saul is still there to want to take his life from him, David is respectful in how he approaches him, how he speaks to him. He addresses him appropriately as the king, but even as he's seeking to point out the sin in Saul's life, he does it in an incredible fashion. He puts two options before Saul. He says, "Now, maybe Saul, what's happening is you've heard the words of your servants, and they've stirred you up against me, and maybe that's what's going on, or maybe the Lord himself is doing some work in you, and that's what's going on, or maybe there's something going on with you." He says, "But whatever it is, you need to deal with it. You need to make note of it. You need to get it right." So he's giving Saul all of these options, but ultimately driving him towards the reality that, hey, Saul, the problem's with you. It's not the Lord doing this, because if it was, we could offer a sacrifice to him and he would accept it. He says, "But that's not the case. It's something going on within you, and here you are trying to hunt me down like a flea, like hunting a partridge in the mountains." Verse 21, Saul replies, "I have sinned. Return, my son David, for I will no more do you harm, because my life was precious in your eyes this day. Behold, I have acted foolishly and have made a great mistake. And David answered and said, here is the spear, O king. Let one of the young men come over and take it. And the Lord rewards every man for his righteousness and his faithfulness. For the Lord gave you into my hand today, and I would not put out my hand against the Lord's anointed. Behold, as your life was precious this day in my sight, so may my life be precious in the sight of the Lord, and may he deliver me out of all tribulation. Then Saul said to David, blessed be you, my son David. You will do many things and will succeed in them. So David went his way, and Saul returned to his place. It's a familiar song from Saul again. I've sinned. Return. I'll do you no more harm. But again, David has some pretty good sanctified common sense about him. I've got your spear. If you want it, come get it. David understands that he's been down this road with Saul before. He's not simply throwing caution to the wind. He's led Saul to see that the issue lies not with David, but with him. And Saul ultimately announces a blessing upon David. You will do many things and will succeed in them. It's almost a prophetic word. And then at the end of the chapter, they simply part ways. And this is the last time that the two will encounter each other. Now, as we come to this final scene, as we hear David speaking to Saul, the one thing that I would leave you with is God's worship. Because it's here where we hear David's heart. As he's dealing with Saul and trying to figure out, why are you out to get me? What evil have I done? Is this something that the Lord has stirred up within you? Or is this something going on in your own heart? David exposes his heart. And David's heart isn't so much about sitting upon a throne. David's heart isn't so much about being in the place that God has said that he would occupy one day. David seems content to be able to just let the Lord handle that in his time and in his ways. But David's heart, rather, is crushed that he's not in the place where he can worship God. Now, we've got to understand the context of 1 Samuel 26. It's Old Covenant. It's Old Testament. The place of worship was incredibly important. To be counted among the Lord's people was incredibly important. And David's argument with Saul is that, look, all of this has ultimately driven me out of the Lord's inheritance. It's driven me away from what the Lord has given his people. This is what he says there in verse number 19. For they have driven me out this day, and I should have no share in the heritage of the Lord. In essence, telling me to go serve other gods. David says, I want to be in the place where the people of God are, where the worship of God can take place. And when we read the Psalms, and we've looked at that many times in David's wilderness experiences already, but when you go back and you look at them, and you look at many of the Psalms, other Psalms that David wrote, a lot of times flowing from his heart through his pen is his desire to worship in the sanctuary, to worship with the people, to worship God according to the instructions that he gave with the priesthood and the sacrifices, to worship God as he has described it to take place. And David is saying, you're keeping me from this. You're not letting me do what my heart longs to do. Now, ultimately, we get to the New Testament, and I want to be clear about this. We get to the New Testament, and in John chapter 4, Jesus is there at Jacob's well, and he encounters a Samaritan woman. And you remember part of their conversation deals with where worship should transpire, where it should take place. The Samaritan said, we worship here at this mountain. The Jews said, no, it happens here at Jerusalem. And Jesus tells her, look, there's coming a day when it doesn't matter where you worship. Because all that's going to be done away with. It happens through the gospel, through the cross, the indwelling of the Spirit of God and the people of God being spread abroad across the globe, the church of Jesus Christ. But in this context, being in Israel, being in that allotted land, being in part of that inheritance, being among the sanctuary, that's where worship happened. And David is saying, you're keeping me from this. We've kind of looked at the overarching theme of this study of David as a man after God's own heart. A man after God's own heart. But what is the heart of David? To worship the Lord. To come before Him. To declare His glory. To be with His people. David said, the most frustrating thing that you're doing to me, Saul, is not trying to take my life, not trying to hurl the spear at me, not sitting upon a throne that I will one day have, but you're keeping me from being in the place of worship of God. Oh, I wonder, do our hearts yearn and long to worship God that way? Do our hearts yearn and long to come before the Lord like David and worship? Do we have this desire to say, I want to be with the people of God, in the place of God, in worship of God? And David gives us a beautiful picture of what it is to have a heart that wants to worship the Lord well. Well, there's still a lot to come in David's life. And as we saw last Wednesday, we went from chapter 24, where David seems to do the right thing and spare Saul there. Chapter 25, not so much, a little rocky. Chapter 26, David seems to be back on the right path. Well, Lord willing, next week we'll look at chapter 27, and it kind of opens on a real rocky note. It says, David said in his heart, "Now I shall perish one day by the hand of Saul." Don't ever think that the Christian life is nothing but a roller coaster. It's ups and it's downs. It's ups and it's downs. It's ups and it's downs. Even for the man whose heart was for God and the worship of God and had the witness of God and sought to do the will of God. It's ups and it's downs. It's ups and it's downs. But here's what I would leave us with. In the midst of all of that, always remember that it's not us who necessarily have a hold of the Lord, but it's Him that has hold of us. It's Him that has hold of us. I would remind you that David was not Israel's chosen king. David was God's chosen king for Israel. David was God's chosen king for Israel. And whether he was at the highest of highs or at the lowest of lows, the Lord had him. And as his child tonight, whether you're at the highest of highs or the lowest of lows, remember the Lord has you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word tonight. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to be faithful to your will. God, we may not always have clarity on what your ways will be. We may not always know how you will accomplish your plans and purposes in our lives. But God, you have laid your word before us, and in your word, we see your will. We know what your desire is for us. So Father, help us to be faithful in that. Father, we thank you for the witness that you've given us in your Son, Jesus Christ, and his cross. And Father, as we come to this sacred moment in our calendar, Lord, as we remember him going to the cross, we remember his resurrection, the first Easter, God, help us to remember that, God, you are faithful. You are faithful to your people, to your own. And Lord, in the power of the gospel, you have overcome our enemy. You have crushed the head of the serpent. You have triumphed and made an open show of them in the gospel of your Son. And Father, I pray that as we remember that, that it would give us hearts that would long to worship you. And Lord, as we go our way tonight, may we continue in worship of you in everything that we do. And Father, if it's your will that we gather this next Lord's Day, let us come eager and longing, God, to gaze upon your glory, to declare how great and how awesome you are. For we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.